Think about a question this morning. If I were to ask you, and I'm not going to put anybody on the spot, but if I were to ask you, what is the key to understanding Scripture? The key. What would you think about? What's that one non-negotiable? What's that big thing you've got to have there? We could come up with a lot of things that are important, right? Exposure to the whole Bible helps a lot. It's one of the reasons we emphasize reading it through, because you won't jump to the wrong conclusions sometimes when you've seen the refutation of that problem in another part of Scripture. You won't misunderstand, so that certainly helps. Good study habits help. Good hermeneutics, that's the guidelines by which you understand the meaning of language. Good study skills. Exposure to people who treat the Scripture with integrity helps. If you're hearing expository sermons, if you're reading good Christian books that actually deal rightly with the Scripture and handle it well, those things help. But what is the key? Maybe there are multiple right answers to this. Maybe there are several non-negotiables, but there's one on my mind today that I want to give you as a key to being able to understand the Scripture. Before you can understand what the Scripture means, you must trust God more than you trust yourself. You must trust God more than you trust yourself. If you trust yourself more, you'll miss it. There are some parts of the Scripture that are particularly challenging, more so than other parts of the Scripture challenge us. Some passages of the Scripture are very hard to deal with, very hard to sort of make peace with in our own minds, because some parts of the Scripture are more at odds with the framework of human thinking that needs to be changed. And so this key becomes very important when we encounter challenging passages of Scripture. If we trust ourselves more, then we're going to reinterpret the challenging passages in a way that we are more comfortable with. If we trust God more, then we're going to be more dedicated to taking Him at His word, even in the hard places. Maybe the key just becomes more apparent. Maybe the one you go with is just more apparent when a particular passage is very challenging. Now, I bring this up this morning because we're in one of those challenging passages. Last Sunday, we began looking at Psalm 109. It's one of those psalms where someone prays for the destruction of the wicked. These are called imprecatory psalms. An imprecation is a curse or a prayer to bring calamity on a person. And these psalms do just that. They pray for God to bring calamity in the life of the wicked and to judge the wicked and to curse them forever. Now, if you have missed the key to understanding Scripture that I've laid before you this morning, and if you trust your own mind more than you trust God, then Psalm 109 is going to be a little hard to deal with. It will bring that fact to light. Last week when we began looking at this, I gave you some prerequisites for understanding these imprecatory psalms, and I want to give you those again just as a reminder, but more briefly this morning. First, you have to understand that God has human enemies. God has human enemies. It's the reason I chose the scripture reading you heard just a moment ago, and Jesus said, "Let them alone. Every plant that my Father didn't plant will be uprooted." There are human enemies of God. If you believe that people are basically good, you have already misunderstood this psalm and indeed all of Scripture. We're not basically good. God has enemies. They hate Him with a passionate hatred, and God is furious with them all day long. And those who do not repent in this life will incur His wrath forever. It isn't accurate to say that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. that isn't right. It's the sinner who's committing the sin for which he's guilty. You can't separate those two. The sinner is the one who's guilty of the sin. And the sinner is the one who is eternally at odds with God if he does not repent in this life. This sin emanates from the heart, from within. And the Bible teaches that God has wrath stored up for those who do not seek His mercy in this life. If we don't get that, then we're not going to get this psalm. Second thing you need to understand to get the imprecatory psalms is that if you love God, if you're one of those who does love Him, and have come to Him by His grace, then His enemies are going to attack you. This is what persecution is. And the Bible promises it to those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus. It's coming. Third prerequisite to understanding these is that when you're attacked, you don't get to exact your own vengeance. It's God's prerogative to judge the wicked. We don't do that. We don't know, but what some of these who are fighting against us now might come to repentance and be brothers and sisters in Christ. Only God knows how to mete out judgment, so we don't get to do that. And yet, when we love Him and we're hated for loving Him and we're persecuted for loving Him, it brings up all sorts of emotions in us and all sorts of frustrations. And so we get the fourth prerequisite. When you're attacked by God's enemies, you go to God with your frustrations. You don't take out your own vengeance, but rather go to God. You don't try to get even, but you lay it all before God in prayer and you trust Him to take care of it in His perfect wisdom. Now that last part is really what the imprecatory psalms are. They're the prayers of a person who loves God, taking all of these frustrations to God and laying it there, knowing that God can deal with it and that God has a purpose in it, but asking God to settle the accounts in a way that will glorify Him and vindicate His children who are being persecuted. So with all of that in mind, let's look again at Psalm 109. It says, O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off in a following generation. Let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Because they did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man, the despondent in heart, and put them to death. He also loved cursing, so it came to him, and he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, and it entered into his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord and of those who speak evil against my soul. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake, because your loving kindness is good. Deliver me. For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I am stricken off like, shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your loving kindness. And let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. Now, last time we covered the first 15 verses of this psalm, and we noted that this prayer for cursing of God's enemies has to be read with the understanding that there's a condition overhanging all of this. And the condition is, if they won't repent, do this to them. This condition is throughout the entire scripture, and it is here in this psalm in a somewhat of a subtle way. But if they're not going to repent, then judge them with your righteous judgment. If they're going to continue in this wickedness, if you're not going to redeem them, if they're finally and ultimately going to be judged with condemnation, then let's get on with it and put an end to this hardship that your people are enduring at their hands. Now, without that kind of condition hanging over this psalm, it would be a very hateful thing. And some people read them that way because they miss the condition. But we saw that condition last week in the fact that David loved these enemies. He was doing good things to them. They returned hatred for love, but he loved them. He was faithful. He was trying to help them. He was doing everything he could to bring them to salvation so that they wouldn't be the kind of people that God will judge. He's praying. He's acting in love in spite of how they treat him. And so in that we saw this condition, if they won't repent, if this is how it's always going to be. We saw that with regard to his prayer that the children would be destroyed as well. We looked at David's action in seeking out descendants of his enemy Saul so that he could bless them. He killed some of them, the ones that were fighting against him, but he blessed those who would come to a right heart, or even seemed to be. We weren't really sure about Mephibosheth, but he wasn't fighting, and David blessed him. But the ones who don't repent are going to be worse than their parents. You know, unless Scripture overrides their training in repentance and sanctification, children do what their parents do, they just do more of it. And I'll tell you this again, kids, because you don't see it coming, but it is so true. If there's some tiny flaw in your parents that irritates you, and you're saying to yourself, I will never be that way, I'm saying to you, you will, unless you submit that issue to this scripture. Nothing else will turn you from what you know. You will. Most of my 40-something friends have already broken that vow, and they're doing just what their parents did that irritated them. And it's certainly true if they're wicked parents and unsaved children, they're going to do more. They're going to take it even further than their parents did, and David knew that. And he's saying, oh God, if they're not going to repent, let's stop this wickedness so that you're glorified. Do it in a way that they'll know it's you. Well, it is something of a challenge for us to think this way, isn't it? And much more of a challenge because this is in our Bibles as a song of worship. Every one of these 150 psalms was sung in the worship of the congregation of Israel, sung regularly in worship of God, including this one. It was often a part of their giving glory to God in corporate worship. David wrote it as a song of worship. God inspired this psalm as a song of worship and preserved it for you and me for this purpose in our lives. And yet, not everyone is able to praise God in this way. Not every Christian is capable of taking Psalm 109 and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. He's right. Praise Him." Some can. David could, and many over the centuries have. And so this morning, as we finish this psalm, I want to draw your attention to why some believers can give God praise even from Psalm 109 and others like it. I want to show you why. What is required for you to be able to receive this part of God's Word and praise Him for it? I want to give you three characteristics that are demonstrated by David that are necessary before you can receive and embrace this part of the Scripture. Here's the first one. You must trust God's justice. You must trust God's justice. Most Christians know something about God's justice, and many Christians don't really appreciate it. Even though we know something about it, we know it exists, we believe it exists, we believe in a literal hell, we recognize that the Bible does teach that God has wrath, but we're not really comfortable with that, and we don't necessarily like it. And some Christians, at least, deep down, maybe wonder if God isn't just being a little too firm on this. Maybe He's just a little too severe. Don't raise your hand, but have you ever wondered if it wouldn't be a little better if God had lightened up on this judgment stuff? Just a little. Now, there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, and may be Christians, who reject outright many instances where God has proclaimed judgment, justifying almost any sin with the words, "God understands." And so maybe it's not just a little bit. Maybe there's a lot of angst that wells up in our hearts sometimes in the face of God's justice. Well, that doubt of God's justice being right will keep you from really understanding this psalm or being able to embrace it or praise God for it. You have to trust His justice, that it's right. Now, David sees it that way. He sees it as perfect and right for God to pronounce judgment on sin. And he sees that not only by looking at God's righteous character, but he sees it by looking at the wickedness of these people who are oppressing him. And in this instance, he's emphasizing the wickedness of the people. Look at verse 16. "Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man and the despondent in heart to put them to death." This is his description of the wicked people that he sees in this world. This one who's going to endure God's wrath forever is a person who is fundamentally unlike God. He has no loving kindness as God has loving kindness. There's nothing in this person that responds to human need in the way that God responds to human need. We're not talking here about somebody who had a weak moment, or a bad day, or a hard week, or a rough year. We're talking about someone who's inherently evil in the heart, and everything he does is to glorify that evil. This person has established character. He perverts power. He takes advantage of weakness, and when he's finished using the weak, his purpose is to put them to death. That's how little people matter to him. If I can use him, fine. If not, live and let die. That's my motto. He sees someone in need, he takes what he wants, and then if they're gone, that's fine. Foul to the core. And David sees perfect righteousness in God when God does finally judge such people. And he even sees something more than that. He sees that in judging this wickedness, God not only demonstrates his own righteousness, but he's also giving the wicked person exactly what the wicked person has pursued all of his life. Now look again at verse 17. He also, this is the wicked man, he also loved cursing. So it came to him. He did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. But he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, and it entered into his body like water and like oil into his bones. So let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. You've probably seen this trait in lost people. They love cursing. They love it. They may hide their love for cursing behind religious trappings, but sometimes you'll see through that and realize they love that. They may disguise their love under a thin veil of outward morality, but they love it. They may hate the pain that their sin brings on them when they bear consequences, but it's the consequences they hate, the cursing they love. And you can tell by the entertainment. What are we delighting in as a culture if it isn't cursing? If it isn't vengeance and hatred and all of those things that could be wrapped up under that umbrella? You can see it in the entertainment. You can hear it in the speech. And it's in the secret contemplations of the heart as well. Wicked people glory in wickedness. They long for it with all of their might. They cannot rest without it. And the only time they don't like it is if it gives them personal trouble as a consequence, and then if the consequence ends, they're right back to active love for that same cursing that they didn't like when it was pointed at them. Isn't this what Paul said in Romans 1:32? Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Sadly, these people are all pretending that the human heart is not that way. And some in the church have been deluded to think that it's not that way. But if you face the reality, you're going to see there is perfect integrity in the judgment of God. They love cursing, and so God's going to give them some. The full measure. They didn't like blessing. So God is going to withhold it from them for eternity. The wicked person has wrapped himself in sin like a person cuddling into a warm garment on a cold day. He's taken it into his body so that it soaks into his very being like oil into his bones. And when God judges that person, he's judging that person who committed the sin. So David prays that it will be exactly how the person has wanted all along. If he won't repent, let him have the full measure. Understand that the good things that sinners enjoy in this world right now are not the consequence of the sin they love, but the consequence of God's goodness. He makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, but that goodness will not endure past the judgment. These blessings are demonstrations of God's goodness to override the effect of their sin, but when he pulls that goodness away into heaven only for those who have loved him, the sinners who are left will be left with nothing but the consequences that their sin has brought on them. They dig a pit and fall in the one they dug. And David sees all of this. And instead of railing against God's judgment or thinking he ought to lighten up a little, David trusts it. God knows. It's right for God to be this way. He is righteous. Now, if you're to have the blessing that this very somber part of Scripture has for you, you must trust that God's justice is right. You have to embrace that. God does what He does because He's righteous. Nothing that He does has any imperfection. And that includes His wrath. You have to embrace His justice. The second thing, you also have to trust His mercy. You have to trust His mercy. These wicked people who will not repent are not seeking mercy. They don't believe that mercy is what they need. That's why they won't repent. They're going to be good enough on their own. They don't trust mercy. They don't think they need mercy. They don't believe in mercy. But if we know anything about ourselves at all, then we know that justice alone would condemn us to. If there were only justice in God, then there would be no hope for anyone. David was aware of this need of his own. He knew that God's justice was right, but there must be mercy. I need mercy. And he's confident that he would have it. He didn't trust in his ability to clean up. God's justice is right, but God's perfect mercy is right too. And God applies it to those who humble themselves and repent, who trust God's intervention and God's payment for sin and not their own efforts. Now look again, beginning in verse 21, here's what David says about himself. "But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake, because your loving kindness is good. Deliver me. For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your loving kindness, and let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it." David is saying, I'm like one of these that the enemies of God are trying to kill, and without God's intervention, they'll succeed. But there's worse than that. I need to be saved. He's praying for God to preserve his life, but there's more here than just his physical life. When he says in verse 26, "Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your loving kindness," that's not something that ends with this life. To what does David appeal when he faces his own need and when he recognizes in the justice of God that he's articulated that he isn't exempt from that, but that he's a sinner? What does he appeal to? He appeals to the character of God. In verse 21, he says, "For your name's sake," he expects mercy to come because of how God is. And then in that same verse, he says, "Because of your loving kindness." It's the righteous character of God that is his hope. That's why he knows there's mercy and that he can have it. And so he says, "Save me because of my need. I'm afflicted and needy and my heart is wounded. I'm passing away. I'm shaking off like something insignificant. I'm being shaken off like a locust." You know, a horde of those is significant, but one of them on your shirt is insignificant. That's how David felt. It's something to shake off and keep going. "Help me, O God, my Lord. Save me according to your loving kindness." He believes that God has tender mercy for those who will cry to him. That's why he cries out. The people who will not cry out don't believe God has mercy or that they need mercy. And even in his great distress, David wants it to be clear that it is God who is doing this. save me in verse 26 and in verse 27, and let them know that this is your hand, O Lord. You have done it. Let them see what you've done in me. Let them see that you have had mercy on me. Let them know that there's mercy. These evil people who are even now trying to kill me, let them know too. There's your if again. If they won't repent. But he still wants them to repent. Let them know that this is your hand. How many times have people accused you of being a do-gooder or needing a crutch called religion or some other way to revile your hope? That's what David is up against, and he knows only God can let him know, but let him know it's you that did it. And they see the change that you made in me. Make it clear that I'm not just lucky, and I'm not just trying to do good, and I'm not just weird and need a crutch because I can't get through life without pretending something outside of myself. Let them know it's you. Wow. He longs that the character of God would be shown to his enemies through the change that has been brought about by God in his own heart. This man trusts the character of God. He believes it is perfect. He wants it to be clear to everybody. That's necessary before you're going to get this psalm, before you can understand it. You do have to believe and trust in God's justice, and you have to trust in God's mercy. And then there's a third thing. You have to trust in God's timing. So much of the scoffing at God that goes on in churches where his character is questioned, and the more open scoffing of professed unbelievers who ask how a loving God could let this happen, and so much of that unbelief, the underlying issue is timing. Much of the time, it's just the timing. Somebody says, well, how could God allow this to happen? What they're saying is, why didn't he stop this before I had to hurt? If he could stop it, why didn't he stop it a minute ago before it got to me? Why doesn't God act on my schedule? Why didn't he do everything I wanted him to do right when I wanted him to do it? And since I don't like this, it must be that God isn't good. Must be some flaw in God. That's how the logic works. How different is David's perspective on the timing? In verse 28, he says, let them curse, but you bless. And then he switches to future tense. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. There's a future coming. And let it be, Lord, according to your purpose. I trust your justice, I trust your mercy, and I trust your timing. I will rest in you. Think about this one in light of timing. Let them curse, but you bless. Now, which one is going to last longer? David's looking to the future, and he knows that the God he trusts is going to put it all right. It's going to all come together in perfect harmony. Look into the future when he says, when they arise, he knows there's coming a settlement, and he's content to wait for God's timing. And so he knows, because he trusts God's timing, that this God who is merciful is in control right now, even while things seem to be out of control. God is in control. He has a purpose in what is happening. And so, having expressed all of his frustration over the wicked, and having asked God to bring about the righteous judgment of his enemies who will not repent, and having cried out to God for mercy, David is content to leave the timing in God's hands, knowing that God is accomplishing his purpose, even through evil. And so, with all of that in the framework of David's thinking, he's able to say this at the end of the psalm in confident worship. Look again at verses 30 and 31. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord. And in the midst of many I will praise Him, for He stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. What a confident expression of worship. In the midst of his turmoil, in the face of the kind of wickedness that depresses people today to the point that they need medication, David is praising God, who is sovereign over all of it and who can be trusted. You can't do that if you don't trust his justice and his mercy and his timing. John MacArthur said that every sermon ought to have at least one point. And I heartily agree, and I'll have to confess to you now, you're smart, you already figured it out. Those three are really just one. I only have one point today, this hour. You must trust God. You must trust Him more than you trust yourself, or you cannot understand His Scripture. You won't get this psalm. You won't like it. You won't be able to read it and break out in expression of worship as David does at the end of it unless you trust Him more than you trust you. This is the God who made provision for sin in Jesus Christ. This is the God who was so deeply offended by sin that His wrath is stored up in a dimension that we can never imagine, perfect wrath, and who yet intervened by sending His Son to the cross. And on that cross, Jesus bore that terrible wrath for the sake of all who would believe in Him. So that anyone who believes in that sacrifice, that blood of Jesus alone is enough to pay for all of our sins forever, that there's nothing else we need, nothing we contribute, anyone who believes that is saved from this wrath to come. This is the God who did that. And if we trust His character, and we believe that gospel, then we flee to Jesus and He saves us from the wrath of God. Did you ever ask yourself what Jesus saves you from? I love that hymn. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. He saves us from God, who has wrath for His enemies. He saves us by making us friends of God, because He bore the punishment Himself. If you can trust the character of God as we all ought to trust it, then you'll be like the Thessalonians, of whom Paul was able to say, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. If you know what God did in sending Jesus as a substitute, then you can trust His justice. It is perfectly right. It could only be satisfied by Jesus Himself. If you know the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, then you can certainly trust His mercy. And if you're waiting for the return of the Savior who saves us from the wrath to come, then you can trust His timing. And when you trust Him, then you can say what David says at the end of this psalm. With my mouth I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord. And in the midst of many, I will praise Him, for He stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. not just from death, but from judgment. Not just his flesh preserved, but his soul preserved. This is what God gives in Jesus Christ. David didn't know the details because Christ hadn't come yet, but he knew God had to do it. And he was looking to divine provision. He was looking in faith, and that's all that is necessary for salvation. But if you don't believe in God's mercy, you don't run to him. If you don't trust his justice, then you're sure it wouldn't be applied to you. So you don't run to him. You got to trust him. You can't get any of it if you don't trust him. If you're here this morning and you don't trust him, you're in a very bad spot. It's so bad that Christians, just like David is doing here as an Old Testament believer, it's so bad that even though our eternity is assured already in Christ, we look at people like some who may be here this morning who don't have Christ, and we tremble to the point that we can pray for them as they kill us. That we can ask for their mercy even as they hate us. We can love them even as they return hatred for us. If you're here this morning and you're in that kind of need, you're in desperate danger. Eternal danger. So stark that those who see it love you and hope better for you. Even in the face of persecution and hatred, come to Christ. Trust his mercy and be saved. Just cry out to him and believe his gospel. And if you're a Christian who's being persecuted, and if you're living godly in Christ Jesus, the Bible says you will be persecuted, you're enduring ridicule, you're having people treat you horribly, you're being denied certain things in life, don't hate them. Remember where they're going and cry out for mercy for them and love them. That's why David can love these people who hated him so much. That's why he continues to love them, so that even at the end of all of this, he's saying, God, let them know that it was you that saved me. Because this justice that he believes in is so stark, it enables him to love those who still hate him. That's what we need to do as Christians. We don't need to hate our neighbors. We don't need to think of them as enemies. We don't need to hate other religions even while they're steeped in evil. We need to pray for mercy and love them. It's a terrible fate they're headed toward. We need to be the ones that help rescue them. We need to live in such a way that, and have this as our prayer, that God would let them know that he did the change in us, so they'll cry out for his mercy. Now, bow with me in prayer again.